Thank you, O Father, for blessing us today, again with life and health, the ability to be here together. Thank you for your word, its depths and its riches, which are yours. So bless us by them and enrich us by them and help us as we mine and study and think together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So to recap, last Lord's Day morning, the goal was to sort of set the background for the image of God. And we looked at how the creation account is created to temple language and temple construction language and ideas in the ancient world. The language of image making is counterfeited in paganism by idolatry. And, you know, temple construction and then putting an image inside of it. But Israel was forbidden to do that. So summary statement, the image of God is not something we bear, really, technically. It's not something we do. It's a status. It belongs to all humans by merit of the way God created us. So there's always a historical cast to it. We're always told about given these ethical commands or imperatives and told, and you must do this or you must not do this because man was created in the image of God. So there's always a kind of backward look, historical precedent, inertia or a momentum to the idea there. Okay, one final scripture that we didn't get to last time. Luke 20. Would someone read, it's just a couple verses here, Luke 20, 21 through 26 for us. I don't know if they all kind of appear up there. Sure, thanks, Ethan. Thank you. Okay. This is Luke's recounting of the story. It's in all the other synoptics, so it's in Matthew and Mark as well. And you see that image, or in Greek, icon language, appears again. Famous story. It's interesting on a number of levels for us. So the command of Jesus is render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And you can tell the difference on the basis of image. Whose image do you see? Okay, so three things. It helps us a little bit, again, to reason or to grasp the some of the important concepts here with the image. Particularly if we think about the exact example that Jesus used. You know, it's interesting on a number of levels in the text. You know, images were forbidden, of course, especially in the temple. And these people are trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus says, well, you know, I'm going to answer you, but to answer this, I need a prop. So who has a denarius? And the denarius was one of a number of coins, the background, we think, that were not supposed to be in the temple. That's part of the idea of having money changers in the temple, because one of the things that's so offensive about Roman coinage is that it's got these images of Caesar. Images where Caesar is called Lord. Yes, Ken.
I think that happened in the
It's a good question. Let me come back to that in a couple minutes, because I think I've got a note on that coming in just a couple minutes. Images, can ask the difference between an image and a symbol. Here, just as a quick, getting us running, the idea behind the command, especially there, would be, you shall not make any graven images specifically for the purpose of bowing down to them, representing God and bowing down to them in worship. So especially the idea in the temple area, the Jews were very sensitive to any images that would have that kind of an attachment. And so the denarius, a lot of the denarius, depending on who was emperor and who minted them, but the denarius would have an image of a Caesar on it, and then a lot of times would actually say, the image of the divine Caesar or something. There would be divinity attributed to Caesar on the denarius. So, hence the money changers and all of this. And yet it's a little bit of a gotcha on Jesus' part, because these guys are trying to trap Jesus with this tax trap thing. This is always a great way to trap a preacher, is taxes, right? I mean, we see this with next week, Lord willing, we're going to prep for flood, and there's a video that I'd like to show. And I was thinking this week as I looked through that of Kent Hovind. Many of you know him. It's like, how do you take down a ministry? Well, a lot of times it's tax evasion or some sort of tax fraud or some mix-up like that. Well, nothing new there. Pharisees are trying to take Jesus out through this tax question. And Jesus, with this little bit of judo, says, in order to answer that, I need a denarius. And the Pharisees are all like, oh, I've got a denarius. And everybody's like, what do you have a denarius for? This is the temple. So potentially there's a little bit of an expose there. But the idea itself of an image on a coin, it's a helpful one for us. We all have this down to this day. We've got, dimes and quarters and so forth, and they get pretty worn. So again, just helping us get over this idea that the image can be lost, and therefore the ethics change. That's a dangerous path to go down. So, I paid cash for something at Ace yesterday, and they give you back change. And you don't look at the quarters and say, no, I want a new one. Washington's face is really, you can't even hardly recognize him. I want a new one. This one's only worth like 10 cents because the image is worn. Right, that's not the way that worth works with coinage. It doesn't matter if his nose is clearly defined. It doesn't matter if it's actually a good likeness of Washington. There's an official sort of status that the image possesses. So, in that way, it can help us understand. There's, the big fancy word for this is ontology. It's built into the being of the thing itself. And it doesn't as it gets older, or maybe as it loses some of its likeness, as it gets tarnished, that doesn't affect the value of the thing. That doesn't change the use of the thing. Okay. So kind of like, again, if you're just tuning in, the idea is that the image of God doesn't get lost by people who don't act in a godly way. The fact that they don't act in a godly way, that they don't bear a good, close likeness to the God that made them, doesn't therefore change the ethics downstream and make it sort of okay to kill them. That's that's the thrust of where we're going. Okay, so that's the first thing. Secondly, there's a general understanding here in what Jesus is saying. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You see, there's his image. Okay, he's the one that minted these coins. Pay your taxes to Caesar. But then, where do you where do you see God's image? Render to God those things which are God's. The Westminster Confession and all of the documents of Westminster was historically, and take a quick reminder, a little rabbit trail. Historically, if you can remember back to the Westminster Sunday School that we did, it wasn't ever effectively implemented in England, in Westminster. You will remember politically, things changed shortly afterward, and so the Church of England did not adopt the Westminster standards as its confessional standards. They went with the 39 articles, and they went, you know, what we would call Anglicanism prevailed. But not very far away in Scotland, Presbyterianism and the Westminster documents were utilized, and they were accepted and became very useful. And in Scotland, whenever the Westminster Confession was printed, it was printed together with, usually bound together with, a document called the Sum of Saving Knowledge, which was a summary of the gospel, a summary of gospel doctrine, written by two theologians at the time, Dixon and Durham. Okay, so in the UK, if you were to have gotten your hands on, for several centuries, the Westminster documents, the preface would have been this Sum of Saving Knowledge, and you would have become accustomed to reading it as well. And the reason I'm telling you about this is because they have such a great, this quote up here is from the Sum of Saving Knowledge, that sort of preface to the Westminster Confession. And they have a great way of communicating this general thrust of Jesus' comment there. That is, so again, thinking of, it's a couple centuries old, so we've got some big words, kids, but requisite, or maybe we'd say required, to prove, or the evidence of true faith is this, that the believer endeavor to put the rules of godliness and righteousness in practice. So we would say it's required for somebody who truly believes in Jesus that they not only say they believe something, but they put godliness in practice. And to grow in the daily exercise of brotherly kindness, which keeps estimation of and affection to the image of God in everyone wherever it is seen. A great way to say, maybe to summarize the general point Jesus is making, render to God the things that are God's, is every person we see reminds us of the Creator, because in the image of God, He created humans. So everyone we see is entitled to a different kind of treatment. We instinctively reject and recoil when we see one human being treating another human being, we say, like an animal. We just instinctively reject that and recoil at that. And the basis for that is this general thrust of what Jesus is saying, because humans should not be treated like animals. Now, there's other things in the Bible about actually the right treatment of animals, so it's not necessarily like all bets are off when you treat animals. There are actually verses about that too, but there's a different standard when it comes to humans, and that applies across the board wherever the image is seen. Yes. That's a great question. I don't know. I don't know the answer to it. Yeah. So Mike is asking about the, it would have been Charles?
Charles the First,
in the context of that Westminster Confession being written, you know, Parliament calls the assembly together, and the king, Charles the First, had been executed, which was a really big deal. You know, I'll say politically or so culturally, it was a really earth-shattering event for many people. Dr. Stewart.
Charles I was executed in March of 1649, so he
Yes. Good point. Yes, that's a good point. I think the sum, I don't know if I put that date up there. I think the, oh, it's yeah, it is up there. The sum of saving knowledge was, so that preface comes as 1650. That's a good point. Dr. Sauer clarified that the confession technically in those documents were written prior to the beheading of, is he beheaded?
Yeah.
The beheading of Charles the First. So, so how did they comment on it? What did they say? I'm not enough of a historian to know. That's a great question. Very relevant. Okay, so, but in more than a general sense, there is a third sense. Here's one example. This is Augustus Caesar. I can't read what it says on the back with that unicorn Pegasus thing. That's Augustus Caesar, and one example of the kind of denarius that was minted in the Roman Empire. But thirdly, and most specifically, in that particular gospel, in all the gospels really, where this is reported. Jesus is making an even more specific point. And that is, he's continually pointing the Pharisees and the scribes in the direction of acknowledging his ministry. So, ultimately, what it means to render to God the things that are God's on the basis of God's image is to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of the Father. Because the Pharisees have been resisting that. They've opposed his ministry and are, in that very moment, they're trying to have him removed, trying to have him arrested because of the, you know, speaking out publicly against taxes, they think. Or rejected because of speaking out publicly for taxes and appearing to be pro-Roman. They're trying to eliminate Jesus. But Jesus, the entire time, has been saying, I have come here from heaven. I am the Son of the Father. And you need to hear the words that I'm bringing you from the Father. So to render to God the things that are God on the basis of his image, most specifically in that moment meant, listen to what I'm saying. I am the image of the Father. The words that I speak to you come from the God you claim to worship. Okay. This brings us, you know, this brings us to Irenaeus. So I said before, in church history, there have been a lot of bad examples. But that there were some that I think, you know, track that thread through that I'm purporting to you. And that a lot of modern and conservative scholars have landed on this interpretation of the image of God and how to understand it. So Irenaeus. Quick reminder, Irenaeus is a very early church father. He was born, we think, in the AD 130s, that's pretty early, you know. In Smyrna, I've got like turkey fever now, so every time I see that, it's the location of my favorite Anatolian shepherd dog. He'd been according to him, he was a young student of Polycarp. And if you can remember, Polycarp was a disciple of John, the beloved disciple. So when you think about, you know, it's difficult sometimes to envision the early church and the connection, the timeline to the Bible. But that's, you know, just thinking about that. He had learned from Polycarp, and Polycarp had sat at the feet of John, who wrote Revelation and John's Gospel, the first and second, third John, and who had leaned against Jesus' arm and breast at the Last Supper. I mean, that's really close to Jesus and to all the events that we read about in the Gospels. So very, very close and not far removed. He's known for, he ministered in Lyon, France, which we today France. He oversaw as a minister, eventually position of bishop there, church, high church leadership. He oversaw, there was a missionary boom based in Lyon, and that went out throughout that region of, back then it was known as the region of the Gauls, which was Celtic, surprisingly, which was a huge Celtic origin region. And but he was at the wheel, so to speak, and part of the motivation for this missionary boom that took place in the early church there. But he's probably best known for being an outstanding theologian. He's considered the founder of Christian theology as we know it. He wrestled with, this is sort of interesting, he wrestled with and had to contend with a lot of heresies in the early church. We know there were a lot of errors that tried to take root or that took root in small groups, and then they would peel off as these sects, and they were evaluated, and often they were corrected and condemned as heretics. So one well-known example is the example of the Montanists. The Montanists were a group in the early church at that time. You know, again, it's not very far from Jesus himself. And just again, just think. Sometimes it can be bracing, but just think about what Paul said a couple weeks ago when Paul met with the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, remember? And what did he say to them in his farewell? One of the big things he said is, as soon as I leave, I know false teachers are going to come to Ephesus. They're going to rise up from your own midst. So, and Jesus said the same thing. Jesus was warning early on, there are going to be false teachers and you're going to have to be on your guard. So Irenaeus especially is a gift to the early church. He's a very talented and a theologian and a careful thinker and a good communicator. And so this group, the Montanists, arise. The Montanists were known for, when you read about them, it's almost like reading about Benny Hinn or some charismatic, charismania type person today, all the way back then. They had that all the way back then. They did everything by means of prophecy. You had to have prophecy and these kind of prophetic utterances and ecstatic utterances. And they were also known for believing that Jesus was going to come back at any moment, but that he was going to come back at the location of their, kind of where they were based, their headquarters, which was this other little city called Papusa in Asia Minor. Very bizarre stuff to us, but not so bizarre that it doesn't sound strangely familiar. You know, it's kind of like lots of weird cults and sects that are out there today. So he's known for addressing the heresy of the Montanists, but probably the biggest heresy that he had to deal with, the arch enemy of the early church and still has these tentacles that extend today, is the heresy of, anybody want to guess? Starts with a G that you don't pronounce. Gnosticism. Starts with a G, but that doesn't really help. Gnosticism. Yes, rears its ugly head. What is bad in Gnosticism? Do you remember?
Flesh.
And the physical and the material world is bad. So Irenaeus is one of the central theologians in the early church who wrestles with what makes that idea an error. And how do we correct it with scripturally and doctrinally thinking through the gospel? So he spent a lot of time, Irenaeus spent a lot of time theologizing deeply about the importance of Jesus having a body, of course. Jesus resurrection and, you know, what we celebrate today, his ascension bodily. He had a physical body and ascended into heaven and resides somehow with the Father bodily, humanly, which shatters Gnosticism because of its rejection of the physical and the body. So he, because of this, spent a good bit of time pondering and commenting on humans bodily as the image of God, and thinking through how to understand that. I don't think he ever gave us a systematic, again, we talked about that a little, that's one of the challenges that exist. He didn't ever produce a systematic treatment of the image of God. So what we have are these snatches where he brings it up and we try to bring them together. And scholars, there are scholars who focus on Irenaeus, and even they disagree about exactly what he meant. So, you know, what hope do I have? But I'm going to give you just the outline here. My professor of church history, named his first son Irenaeus. Now, you know that you love Irenaeus. he loved Irenaeus. Yeah, I don't think he ever told us that. You've got to have a nickname for that, but I don't know what the nickname would be. Iron Man, Aaron, I don't know what you would call him, but okay. But here's the basic idea, because again, remember that there's this keen awareness of the dangers of Gnosticism. Irenaeus draws a connection between God creating Adam in his image, and God, remember how God did it. It wasn't just a soul or a spirit. God started with mud, and he formed Adam out of the mud. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a nephesh, a living soul. And in this way, we're told, God created man in his image. And then again, thinking about Jesus being resurrected, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep and residing now in heaven as a human. Irenaeus formulated a theology, and his approach is called recapitulation theology. That's the big word there. But what he did was he took Christ and he put Christ in the very center of all of the theology and all of the history, in fact. He tried to put Christ in the middle and wrap all of history around Christ so that Christ recapitulates. He recapitulates especially the history of Israel. And we've seen that over the years when we work through the church calendar and we look at the life of Christ and the pattern of the life of Christ. There are all of these echoes of Israel's history being lived out or fulfilled by Christ. Coming out of Egypt, being hunted and persecuted there, coming through the Jordan, being baptized, going, being driven into the wilderness for a time of wandering, all of those things. But when he looked at history and he put Jesus or Christ in the middle of that, he thought the way the New Testament refers to Jesus is a little bit different than the way it even refers to us when the image of God language comes up. And that is, a great example of that would be Colossians 1, verse 15, talking about Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. So there's a kind of a paradox there, because how can someone or something be the image of an invisible entity? To be an image means to be visible. He's the visible of the invisible. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist or cohere. And this is really deep stuff. But clearly, the point is that Jesus is at the center of it all. Christ is at the center. He was before, you know, when he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, well, yeah, that makes sense because he created all things, which means he was before all things. But even now, all things hold together or consist, hang together in him somehow. So Irenaeus says, look, the very first line there, it's a little bit different. It doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, and this is echoed in other places in the New Testament too, Paul doesn't say Jesus was made in the image of God, like everywhere else we're talked about. Paul just comes out and says, Christ is the image of God. So Irenaeus goes, what if we just take that at face value? What if we just take that straight as it's given to us and we plug that into Genesis or anywhere that we're told that we were created in the image of God, and then we insert, and Christ is the image of God. If we do that, then what we have is a kind of what we call, maybe what we get is a theophany or a prototype. We actually have Christ, not that he's been incarnated as a baby, and that comes later, yes, in history, but we have Christ with a body, somehow the Son with a body at first, as in a human body, and from that prototype, Adam and Eve and everyone else come, so that it's only ever appropriate to call Christ the image. But everyone else, all of us, are made in the image, in his image. Now, if you can wrap your brain around that, it's kind of like one of those movies that has the plot twist at the very end. And then as soon as you see it, you go, oh, but now I have to rewind, or I guess we don't rewind movies, but now I have to tab back and watch the whole movie all over again and try to figure out, now that I know the plot twist, rewatch and reinterpret everything that came along the way. It's a little bit like that. In the garden, Christ was in the garden. What does that mean? Well, it means when Adam and Eve say that God is coming in the cool of the windy part of the day to walk in the garden, that he literally was going to appear as a human and walk with them. Literally, they would have seen him and walking with him. Maybe that's the idea there. This is speculative. This is what we call speculative theology. This is not something I would burn at the stake for. I don't think Irenaeus would have burned at the stake. I don't know Irenaeus. Maybe he was one of those guys. He would have. But it's the goal here is trying to honor the wording of Scripture and exactly as it's given to us, and reconciling how we are made in the image, but then all of a sudden Christ is the image. So some people would be familiar. They would be comfortable using that wording for people because of the strength there, that we cannot shed innocent human blood, because people are the image of God. Some people, some theologians are comfortable saying that, but a lot of folks hold back from saying that with Irenaeus in mind, and they say, wait, the New Testament only says that Christ is the image of God. So they reserve that direct language for Christ himself, and then we are secondary to Christ. With the idea of Irenaeus theology in mind. Don't miss the goal is guarding the wording and language of Scripture. And also the thrust of that passage right there, putting Christ at the very center of everything. If something like this is true, then all things do consist. All things do hold together for him. He really is at the beginning, and all things are the prepositions that are used here? All things were created, or by him were created. Through him and for him. You know, he's so directly bound. We are so directly bound to him, and he to us, and he's central in all things. Okay. I hope that didn't muddle too much. Yeah.
So you're speaking about the centrality of Christ. I hear the seeds of the redemptive historical hermeneutic.
Yeah, that's true. That's a great point.
So
redemptive, Mike was saying that this reminds him of, or these are the seeds of what we call the redemptive historical hermeneutic, or view of many theologians, to see Christ present throughout, not just once he's born in Bethlehem, but all throughout the history of redemption from the very beginning forward. So it's not an uncommon hermeneutic or approach to take. It sounds radical, I think, to start with Irenaeus and propose it the way that I've done today, but that is kind of the idea, or at least it's parallel to the idea, sympathetic to the idea that we would often hear if someone say that they hold to a historic redemptive view of the Old Testament and they do see Christ all throughout. Okay. Yes, sir.
Thought is, we're kind of thinking about this, right? And I appreciate that you said, we need to be careful.
Yeah.
Irenaeus was a very early church father, and our understanding of scriptures continued to develop across the century, right?
Yes. Yes.
Because if what you're talking about is taken, you know, to the extreme, we would begin to talk about Christ's humanity somehow existing, you know, his human nature existing before the incarnation, right? Which we would throw everything at top.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, a good point. Pastor Ruff's cautioning, there's a right way and a wrong way to do that, and it's important always, especially with speculative theology, know where the brakes are. You know, we're starting to learn to drive the car. The most important pedal is the brake pedal, always. always. Told one of my daughters this yesterday, honey, you did the right thing. When you didn't know what to do, you just pushed the brake, and we stopped. That's always the right response. Okay, big takeaway is, this is Shall We Dance. I always want to say this is Singing in the Rain, but Shall We Dance. The big takeaway is the image of God is not something you lose. It's not something that diminishes in people to the point where it's no longer relevant and our ethics change. They can't take that away from you. It's a status. And here's where, Ken, just to circle back to your question about symbols versus image. Scripture says that God is our rock. We talk about mountains, you know, and the majesty of the mountains, and he's our fortress. He's like a lion of, you know, he's a lion that roars. Rocks, mountains, and lions are symbols, but they're never referred to with that stronger title of image. They're never given the status of image of God. We're never told that God made rocks in his image. Although they do tell us something about God. They do represent strength and, you know, permanence and those sorts of things to us. So there is a difference for us in our mind. I'm glad you asked that, Ken, because there is a clarity that can come if we can manage to keep those things separate and kind of a spectrum here, that the lots of things are symbolic, and the Psalms especially give us these things as symbolic. But the image language is strong, heightened language is reserved for people in the world. Okay, in a few minutes we've got remaining, there isn't a whole lot in the fall, but there are some important ideas that are captured here. There isn't a whole lot of content, but there are some important details for us as we move forward. I'm not going to read the whole chapter here. The fall is found in Genesis 3. You know the story. God has, talk about it a little bit probably in the sermon, God has given all of these trees and all of this food to Adam and Eve except for one. And the serpent comes in, he tempts Eve, and so it says, I didn't highlight here, but it does say, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Then the surprising verse, she also gave to her husband with her, or who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They attempted to sew fig leaves together as coverings for themselves. Okay, so afterward, we come to, well, okay, so we also, it's common to hear right here at the moment, we love to play that theoretical game where we say, hit the pause button. What should Adam have done? So Adam was with her. Adam did nothing. This is a great sin. Of course, the fall doesn't take place when Eve eats. The fall takes place when Adam eats. The New Testament is, no pun intended, adamant on this point. It just popped into my mind. I couldn't get it out. Eve was tricked. Adam sinned willfully and deliberately, and it was his sin that brought about what we call the fall. We often say, or it's common to say, and it's kind of fun to speculate, you know, at that moment, Adam should have